For last week, we began a sermon series called Easter Egg Hunt that has less to do with us looking for and collecting plastic eggs filled with chocolate. Although I hope you're having fun finding those around the church. And if you missed last week and you think those are just decorations, they're not. They're filled with candy. Enjoy. And if you want to keep the egg, feel free. Otherwise, put them in the pink buckets on the tithing table back there, out in the foyer. But the idea is that what we're talking about when we say Easter eggs, we're talking about those little jokes or those little hidden gems that you often find in movies or TV shows that are simply there to provide another level of amusement. They're called Easter eggs because you usually have to look for them. They're not like in your face. You kind of, you know, if it's one of those if you know, you know kinds of things. And often Easter eggs in this case can be used to tease something that's coming or foreshadow a greater event in the future of the story. If you know what's coming in a particular movie, those Easter eggs can be kind of funny. So for example, in the prequel movie, Star Wars Episode II, Attack of the Clones, there's a scene where Obi-Wan is walking around with his young apprentice, Anakin Skywalker. If you know Star Wars, you know what happens to Anakin Skywalker. And Obi-Wan says to him at one point, he's exasperated, and he says, "Why do I feel you're going to be the death of me?" If you know Star Wars, you know why that's funny. In 2005, Julian McMahon's Victor Von Doom said of a pre-space flight Reed Richards, "Same old Reed, always stretching, always reaching for the stars." Well, later Reed Richards' character will be exposed to cosmic rays, and he's able to stretch his body to amazing lengths, basically turns himself into rubber. Speaking of Marvel, another one of my favorites, bits of foreshadowing. It's kind of a throwaway line, but in the original Avengers movie, when Tony Stark is standing on the bridge of the helicarrier, he looks over a swath of people busily clicking away at like a keyboard monitor setup, and he notes that one man is playing Galaga. That's right. And it's kind of a joke, but the joke is that the video game is about aliens that are attacking, and you're trying to take out a whole alien armada, which the Avengers will find themselves doing in the not-too-distant future. So again, different types of Easter eggs leading to different results in movies, but in this case, we're talking about foreshadowing events that are to come. And as we look through the Old Testament, we find some of these Easter eggs, and there are a bunch packed into Isaiah 53. That's where we're going to be today, if you want to turn in your Bible there. The reason we're looking at these Easter eggs is because, again, throughout the Old Testament, there are quite a few of these sewn into the pages of Scripture through prophecies and psalms and different poems that David writes and proverbs and other means. And we find a few, again, hidden in these. Last week, we talked about in Genesis chapter 3, God had just in a verse given us a snapshot of what this is going to look like, how Jesus is going to ultimately defeat Satan. And we thought it would be fun as we get into the holiday season, Easter holiday season here, to look at a few more of these that are Easter specific, see what we can learn about Jesus and his plan of salvation before either came to be. As we get into our sermon in a sentence today, this is what we're going to talk about. Jesus is familiar with suffering. We will be too. Jesus is familiar with suffering, and we will be too. So we'll talk about that today. Go ahead and get that written down if you're taking notes here. And let's invite the Holy Spirit to be part of our time together. If you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, as we look into what your word tells us about the fate of your son Jesus and also about the fate of sin, we're encouraged because even though the one took from us the other, ultimately, the other had the power to eradicate the one and thus set us on a course to be reconciled with you. We'll break all that down in the moments to come, but my concern for this morning, Father, is that your Spirit would partner with us and show us what he would have us to see and help us to understand as we unfold in the pages of Scripture here, news about your son's suffering and death here. Help us to be renewed all over again when it comes to his return to life and his gift of hope along with it. We love you. We pray in Jesus through faith. Amen. So again, Isaiah 53 is where we're going to find ourselves this morning. And speaking of family members, Adam mentioned his dad. I can verify Adam's dad's I don't want to use the word monster, but I would hate to run into him in a dark alley if he was angry with me. And another person that is like that in my family is my brother. Now, Adam and I are big guys ourselves, so when we tell you these are big guys, you gotta believe us there. I've talked about my brother before. For those of you who, some of you have met Matthew, for those of you who don't know him, he's a well-respected teacher at the church that he attends out in Eastern Pennsylvania. And if you're thinking to yourself, wow, Eastern Pennsylvania, that doesn't sound in any way close to Central Indiana at all. And you're right, it's not. So if anyone were listening online today and finds themselves in Eastern Pennsylvania and wants to come to Central Indiana, we would encourage that. Not that I'm talking to anyone specific out there, but just saying. My brother Matthew will, when beginning a new chapter or a new subject of a focus at any particular Bible study he does, he will read the entire chapter before then chopping it up into little bits. And we're going to do that today. We're going to eat out of his bowl a little bit today as we get to Isaiah 53. Now, fortunately, it's only 12 chapters long, so it's not going to, or I'm sorry, 12 verses long, excuse me. Yeah, someone's like, we're going to be here all night. No, 12 verses long, excuse me. So this won't take us very long. Isaiah 53, and it's a very beautiful, poetic passage. You probably heard this before at Easter time, but here we go. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a dry root, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And then the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So this is a very poetic 12-verse snapshot of Jesus' life, which basically tells the story of his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And as we read through that passage, we see all sorts of iconic Easter imagery, a silent lamb before its shearers, a life being cut short. Who can speak of his descendants? And yet, despite his death, he will see again the light of life and be satisfied. We read that he made intercession for the transgressors, or in layman's terms, he provided a way for sinners to be saved. Amen, right? That's the gospel story in a nutshell. Last week, we looked at the gospel in a single verse, Genesis 3:15. Now we see it expanded a bit, but in a single chapter here, easily contains kind of a snapshot of the life and ministry of Jesus. Interestingly, however, true as this is, something we have to keep in mind here is that while we read and we get in our minds all this familiar Easter iconography, what we have to remember is that the book of Isaiah, including this chapter, is written some 700 years before any of that actually takes place. So Jesus hasn't actually come to earth and done any of this. While that's exactly the picture we get in our minds, Isaiah's contemporaries are probably confused. And they might even be a little worried about what's going on. What seems like a retrospective on the life and ministry of Jesus is actually Isaiah foreshadowing or foretelling what is to come, which is pretty neat. But when you break it down, it can be frustrating to wonder how the people of Jesus' day missed that this is talking about him. And to be honest, there are two groups of people that I'm frustrated with, and one of them is the disciples, the apostles that walked around with Jesus in real time, and they're just not getting it. Of course, I'm also ministered to by that fact because, you know, I'm trying to walk with Jesus every day too. And sometimes I get things wrong. So that they get things wrong ministers to me, hey, if I can be forgiven, if they can be pulled back into the fold, then I can be too, right? I get things wrong from time to time. Will anyone else out there admit that? I realized too that the Holy Spirit also had purposefully kept them from understanding certain things until a certain time or until things had been fulfilled. So we can cut the disciples a little slack, but the people that I'm really upset with are the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees, if I'm being honest, these guys frustrate me the most because, especially in the book of Acts, I mean, they're causing trouble for Jesus in the gospel narratives too, but when we get to the book of Acts post-resurrection, these guys should be the one cheering for Jesus the loudest and bringing the most people to him because they're the ones who know the scriptures best. They were the keepers of the Torah. They were the ones who stood in front of the scrolls. These days, we all have a Bible or six or seven on our shelves or at least an app or two that has the Bible on it and our phones that we like to read. People didn't have that back in the day, and the Pharisees were the ones who were in charge of all of that. And man, if they had been paying attention, they would have understood that Jesus ticks every box that the prophet is talking about in that chapter that we just read together. Isaiah 53 confirms the identity, ministry, and legacy of Jesus Christ. And somehow the people who knew the scriptures the best missed it. And that's where we have to ask the question, are the Pharisees who think that they're better than everyone else, are they really? They knew the prophecies, they knew what to look for, had they been paying attention, they'd understand who Jesus is, and I think that's actually what confirms their true villainism in the story here, because I have a theory here, and in the case of many of my theories, this maybe isn't totally right on, so you don't have to agree with me, but I think the Pharisees here, many of them in any case, it's not that they aren't convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. I think some of them actually, I mean, the book of Acts tells us that many Pharisees did go on to believe because, as I said, they knew the scriptures best. But I think some of these antagonistic Pharisees, it's not that they aren't convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. It's that they're more jealous of him than they are convicted by him. And so understanding that he is the Messiah, they've elected to ignore that because they're less excited about the long-awaited Savior that has come, and they're more upset that they are no longer the people in the spotlight. Now, again, that's a theory. The Bible doesn't straight up tell us that. I've been wrong before. You know, I once hosted an egg hunt for the kids using eggs that had already been cooked. That hunt was over easy. There you go. Yeah, I think many of the Pharisees are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, but they don't want to share glory with him, much less give it to him themselves. I shared a little bit about my brother. I'm going to revisit that for a moment. Some of you know the story. Forgive me if it's a repeat, but growing up, I was the good son, right? When mom and dad had a question about biblical, spiritual, Jesusical things, is Jesusical a word? It is now. How about that? When they would have these kinds of questions, they would ask me about that, and my rebellious little brother, I mean, they wouldn't even invite him in the room. When my brother finally did turn around, and he repented, and he came home, and he was restored to us, and it was such a great day, and my father killed the fattened calf, and welcomed him home, and gave him a robe, and me, I'm outside going like this, like I'm not convinced that this guy really is who he says he is. I pretended like I was okay with it because on the one hand, I was. It was great that that time of rebellion was over and that he had come home. But you know, a time came where as he grew in Jesus, they stopped asking me those questions and they started asking him their biblical, spiritual, Jesusical questions. And I felt like, what's my purpose now, right? Maybe it's time for me to be the bad son. Nah, I wouldn't do that. But Eventually in time, I'm happy to say that I stopped being a baby. I saw that Matthew's transformation in Christ had everything to do with something good happening to him and not anything bad happening to me. And his restoration into our family, in so much as it was a restoration, had less to do, again, with me and more to do with him. And these days, Matthew is the first person that I turn to when I have a biblical, spiritual, Jesusical question about things. But again, it took me a while to get there. My Pharisaic heart was hard in that time, and I didn't want to share glory with my brother. And I suspect that the Pharisees, many of them anyway, felt similarly about Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Do you think it's possible to know something, or at least to believe something, to feel it in your heart so assuredly, and yet still choose to rebel against it? Like, could one be convinced on a personal, emotional, corporeal level that something is the way it is, or that something is inherently good, or inherently bad, or inherently right, or inherently wrong, worthy or unworthy, and still, despite the intellectual capacity to know or understand the reality of something, reject it anyway just because? Can people do that? It doesn't make sense. In fact, if we're honest, it makes the opposite of sense. But changing sides or letting this phenomena affect our behavior means admitting that we were wrong, and we don't like to admit that we were wrong, or that somehow we held the wrong morals or the wrong values or the wrong worldview or whatever. Accepting this thing, whatever it is, requires us to let go of at least some amount of control of the direction that our lives are heading in, and we have to change things up. You see, I think the Pharisees likely struggled with that where Jesus is concerned, and I think that others must too. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, in Scripture it says, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to those who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey. It doesn't say disbelieve. They disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. In short, some people are going to get it, and they're going to, you know, really accept it. Others are going to struggle a bit with the reality of who Jesus is. And the very passage that we just looked at in Isaiah 53 tells us as much. If you still have Isaiah 53 open, I would encourage you to keep it open because we're going to kind of work our way through the text here. Verses 1 through 3 ask us a question. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It admits that there's nothing about him, visually speaking, that should attract us to him. And so he was despised. He was rejected by mankind. He was someone familiar with suffering and pain, and we held him in low esteem. Sounds like Jesus has been to junior high before, right? Certainly we have a person here, a human person with whom we can relate, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Now, I'd like to pause here for just a moment because I think some of us, if we're honest, we can empathize a bit with people who struggle to believe or to connect with God because they blame him for the fact that the world isn't perfect. There's a lot of suffering out there, right? A lot of questions we have, a lot of evil, a lot of just crazy things. And a question that I get a lot from folks is, how could a loving God create evil or allow suffering or anything like that? Why did God create evil is essentially what the question is. And I think it's a good question, and I think it deserves an answer. Especially when you're talking with your non-Christian friends, they might ask you something that looks like that question. And maybe we have to admit that, some of us anyway, we've struggled with that too. Why did God create evil? And the answer to that question that I give most often when I'm asked is, he didn't. He didn't. Well, if that's the case, then I know what you're thinking. But Zach, you haplessly heroic but humorously harebrained, hippo-sized harbinger of hypotheticals, I hear you say. If God didn't create evil, then who did? And I think, dear brothers and sisters, I would posit that no one did. Just because something exists doesn't necessarily mean that it was created, or at least created to be that way. You see, I think evil exists. Notice I use the words I think. I could be wrong about some of this stuff. But it seems to me that evil exists not because badness was created, but because goodness was corrupted. Going back to the beginning in Genesis 1, you read the account of creation, and what does God say over and over and over? After he creates something, he says, "Behold, it is good." It is good. There's only one thing about which he wasn't super pleased, and that was the fact that man was created alone, so he made Eve. But even then, he didn't say, "This is bad." He said, "This is not good for the man to be alone." And so he puts Adam to sleep, and he creates Eve, and you know how that story goes. It wasn't until the serpent entered the picture in Genesis 3 that things began to go wrong. We know from the beginning that the devil, from the earliest manuscripts that we have, this is the book of Job, his name means accuser or fault finder. It stands to reason that in a perfectly created world, in order for there to be fault in something, well, you're going to have to create it. Or rather, I think a better term is you're going to have to corrupt it, because Satan isn't a creative being like God is. And so for something to be bad, you're going to have to take something good and corrupt it. And that's exactly what we see play out in the story of Genesis 3. God creates man, calls him good. God creates woman to live alongside man, places them in the garden. Snake gets a hold of them. You know, I don't want to rehash everything we talked about last week. If you're hearing this for the first time, or if you missed last week's sermon, jump on our YouTube channel, listen to that message. But my point here is, this is what I'm driving at. I don't believe that God did create suffering and evil. But neither did he exempt himself from feeling the effects of those things. God loved us so much that he allowed himself to experience suffering in order to, twofold purpose here. A, to more fully identify with us and our plight, and B, to be given the chance to come into the world and do something about the sin that plagued us. Namely, as verses 4 through 5 describe, he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions, and by his wounds, let's do it again, we are what? Healed. You see, to me, again, the idea of evil is less that it is a created thing and more that it is a corruptive force than anything else. If you try to describe what evil is, you can't really do that, but that you use words associated with goodness and kind of turn them on their head a little bit. Try to describe what evil is without using words like un or im or d. Like, for example, evil is immoral, iniquity, unwell, dishonorable, ignoble, ungodly, degeneracy, etc., etc. Even words that don't begin with a contraction, such as like wrong, still makes you think of right in order to define what wrong is. And so in short, and I think this is something worth noting, evil can only be understood, or is best understood, as the corruption of good. Evil is best understood as the corruption of good. You need good to understand what evil is. So did God create evil? I don't think so. I believe Satan corrupted good and evil came as a result. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 12, he says, when Adam sinned, not this Adam, another guy, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given, but it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. Still, everyone died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God as Adam did. Now, fortunately, God has a plan for all this. We discussed this last week, that Jesus, you can go on reading about this in Romans chapter 5 if you still got it open, Jesus is God's plan for redemption. And we discussed last week, Jesus was never God's plan B. Remember, we talked about that from before the beginning of the world. Jesus has been chosen to be our redemption. So that means that if God had from the beginning a plan for Jesus to be our redemption, it also means that from the beginning, God had a plan for Jesus to die. And people ask me often, did Jesus have to die in order to take on sin? And the answer to that question is, someone had to. Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. Now, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hallelujah. But the wages of sin is death. So that means that whoever was going to take on sin would have to die. It was either going to be you or him. Now, Paul, also in the book of Romans, makes the case that most people won't die for those who deserve it. Someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good, but God illustrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were still considered his enemies, at that point, that's when Christ died for us. We covered that a couple weeks ago in Romans chapter 5. We could have taken our own sin on, but it would have resulted in our death, and that would have been the end of it, right? Our sin would be paid for, but then what? Jesus, however, loved us so much that he took on our sin, and since he himself had never sinned, he was able to cover everybody's sin. And better yet, he says himself in John chapter 10, verse 18, not only does he have the power to lay down his life, he also has the power to take it back up again. So if Jesus is willing, all people could be saved from death, including himself in the long run. And we know what happens. Jesus is willing, so willing in fact, that verse 7 of Isaiah 53 describes him as a lamb before his shearers, silent and subdued. He is not fighting for his life. He could have, of course. It's interesting how Isaiah tackles just what Jesus' demeanor is, what it's going to be. But remember, this is 700 years before he's ever talked to Pilate. 700 years before they ask him to defend himself. 700 years before Pilate says, "Will you stand there and say nothing?" See, we read this, and as we do, the story of Jesus, as we're familiar with it, flashes through our brains and our imaginations. But remembering that none of this had happened, nor would it happen for another 700 years, adds an incredible layer of depth to all of this. In fact, Isaiah's contemporaries would be confused by the language that he's using to describe the execution of the lamb for a couple reasons. First, the word that we translate crushed could just as easily be translated humiliated, as in someone who might be splayed out or fixed in a prostrate position. The word pierced might make you think of the nails that affixed Jesus to the cross through his hands, through his feet. But all this took place some 400 years before the Roman Empire used crosses to crucify people. Jesus knew that a difficult road awaited him, a road marked with suffering, and a road that included, not ended in, but included death. But what we need to remember, the road doesn't end with death. Verse 11 says that after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And we know that Jesus did, in fact, pick up his life again and continue walking that road that God laid out for him. Now, here's the thing. Here's what we need to understand. Jesus died for us. We believe in him, we can be saved. But Jesus also models for us the kind of life that we should be ready to live. He's not just come to be our Savior, he did that, but he's also come to model how life is to be lived in the here and now. Where the Jews once had the law, we now have the example of Jesus to show us how to live in a way that pleases our Heavenly Father. So that's the real hidden gem, or Easter egg, as it were, in this sermon. Yes, we're talking about Jesus and what he did. But we're also talking about you and me and the kind of life that he's called us to. So Jesus doesn't promise that life is going to be easy for us. In fact, he promises the opposite. He says, if the world hated me, guess what? It's going to hate you too. And he's got a lot of things planned for us, good things as well as hard things. But like him, our road isn't going to be easy to walk. There are going to be times when we will suffer, and at some point we will die. Hooray! What a great sermon. So glad I came to New Heights today. But we need to remember that's not the end of our road. Like Jesus himself, we will live again. Paul also says in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, since we therefore have now been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved by him through the wrath of God? For if we were his enemies, while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Just as there is light at the end of the tunnel for Jesus, there's light for those of us who believe in him as well. And that's a pretty exciting thing. He didn't create evil or purposely make life hard for us, though he does in 1 Peter. Peter makes it clear that he allows trials to come for our strengthening. Okay, it produces a good thing for us. But the best part of Jesus' allowance of suffering and evil is that he loves us enough that he doesn't exempt himself from the effect of it, but rather, as Paul describes in Philippians 2, he empties himself of heaven, he embraces earth, along with all the bumps and scars and sufferings that go with it, in order to show us how to live and provide for us a way to be saved. And we'll do better in this life if we pay attention to that, and specifically to help us, here are three challenges that we have to take into the week here to help foreshadow what life in the kingdom will look like. Challenge number one is to foreshadow faith in the kingdom. The text that we looked at today opens with a question: who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Show in everything that you do that you believe this message. We've talked a lot about this lately, so odds are you're already doing this. But if you aren't already, live your faith into every moment, no matter what's going on. Wear your hope in him like a garment for all to see. There may be people that become curious and interested and inquire the reason for the hope that you have. We're in Children's Sunday School just this morning in Jackson. I love Jackson so much because if you know him well, and you guys know him pretty well, right? He can be hard to control, and he can be rambunctious, and he can be the kind of kid that you just want to be like, Jackson, stop talking. I'm sure you've never said that. But Jackson said something this morning. We were talking about the difference between joy and happiness. And I basically just asked that question, what is the difference between, we're talking about what makes you happy, and then what's the difference between happiness and joy? And I'm paraphrasing, but Jackson said, we can be joyful no matter what's going on because the bigger picture is that God loves us. And I thought, I'm going to get off the stage and just let him come do this next week because he's got it. So foreshadow faith in the kingdom. I'm proud of that kid. I wanted to change the name from Jackson to Tristan, but that would have been. Challenge number two, foreshadow hope despite suffering. Show people what it's like to hope despite suffering. Don't assume that people, that just because you're suffering, that God has left you behind. He hasn't. He promises to be with us when he partners up with us. We talked about that when we were going over Matthew 28. He's with us even to the end of the age. When you find yourself going through these dark valleys, as David describes them in Psalm 23, cling to hope, cling to him. Understand that all eyes are on you when you do. And when I say all eyes, I mean everybody's watching you, because it's interesting. It's how we express our faith during difficult moments that the world seems to take the most notice of. When skies are sunny and things are good and we're happy and great, the world may not be paying attention, but introduce a single cloud and suddenly the world is watching. If you're suffering today, ask Jesus to join you in that space, and he will, as Isaiah puts it, he'll be with you. He is familiar with suffering. Finally, challenge number three is to foreshadow an eternal perspective. Remember, we're not just living for today. Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. Consider one practical thing that you can do, one way to live with eternity in mind. Maybe it's forgiving somebody. Maybe it's extending kindness to someone who arguably doesn't deserve it, or remaining steadfast in a difficult situation. How can you reflect the hope of Christ to others through your response to your circumstances? There are a few other Easter eggs that are hidden in Isaiah 53, but we've covered the main ones that I want to hit for today. And remember, though, as we close in on Easter Sunday, when trials come your way, Jesus isn't out to get you. It can be frustrating not to have an answer for suffering right now, but keep something in mind. If you want to talk about foreshadowing, the book of Revelation is chock full of it. And I know we kind of read through this last week, but I want to open it up again. Revelation 21 tells us that a time is coming when God will bring an end to suffering. He will bring an end to evil, and he will bring an end to death. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne says, I'm making everything new. He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So the next time someone asks you why God allows suffering, remind them that a time is coming where he's not going to put up with it any longer. That he puts up with it now is a gift to us that he's giving us, because he's giving us time to come and to repent. He's giving his followers time to gather up the harvest before he calls them in from the fields. And once he calls us in, it's going to be too late. So let's be like the servant in Isaiah 53 and dutifully attend to what God wills for each of us to do. As we come to the conclusion, then, I would say, if there are any of you who are ready to respond to that today, we'd love to baptize you into Christ today and get that started for you. Or if you have any biblical, spiritual, Jesusical questions or anything else you want to discuss, get a hold of me throughout the week. I would love to connect with you and talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus. But for now, let's pray together, if you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, if we can be honest for a second, we admit that we struggle and we experience suffering and suffering-like times here on earth. And it confuses us when we do, because you're good. And we know that what you created is good. And so we sometimes get confused when we experience things that aren't good. But Father, remind us in those times, rather than blame you and wonder why you cause these times to happen or even allow them, remind us during those times that the evil that corrupted the world you created to be perfect, Father, all of this, you're still on the throne. You've experienced suffering yourself. You walk with us, and when we do suffer, we know a day is coming, and I pray that it comes soon, that you won't put up with it any longer. Keep us connected and committed to you, and bring those who suffer home to your Son, Jesus. Walk with them through their suffering and confusion, and help us to see a broader picture, that the end will be better for having once been corrupted in the beginning, that our days with you are sweet even when they're plagued with suffering. We love you, Father, and we pray in Jesus through faith. Amen.